Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come together this evening to hear your holy scriptures in the hope, Lord, that we will dig deeper to understand them better, to enrich our understanding, Lord, both in knowledge and wisdom, and increase in understanding. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will stir among us, Lord, each of us, that we would be excited by something about the things that you want to share this evening. And may each one of us go home from this place taking something with us that excites us about your holy and preserved word, your holy scriptures, because they are your words, they are eternal words. And no other source on this earth contains these eternal words whereby we will know your will. And we come to know why you are worthy of our prayer, of our worship. And so we thank you this evening, Lord, for what you're about to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to start off with, I was just checking I got the right glasses on. I'm just going to start with a question. And so I'll say, feel free to shout out if you know the answer to the question. Is there anyone for whom this title applies today? Right, so I'll repeat the question and I'll give you the title. Is there anyone for whom this title applies to today? King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Jesus.
So,
Jesus!
Okay. All right, so we think that the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords applies to Jesus today. Okay, so we're continuing on our series looking at God's love and his providence for his church. And really, we're just scratching the surface. And it started off in our first session when we looked at the scripture surrounding an earthly Messiah, and looking at, really, just asking the question, why did the name of King David so often appear in prophecies surrounding the birth of Christ? And we looked at many of those scriptures, and what I found quite heartening, actually, is as I plan for each of these sessions, just how often I come back to these same scriptures and pull something else out of those scriptures that we're already familiar with. And so we'll be returning to some of those later on this evening. So that's the first session. We looked at all those scriptures where King David was written about and connected with the prophecy surrounding the Messiah. In session two, we looked at the everlasting throne. And in that, we discovered just why King David's name was mentioned so much. And it turns out that God made an everlasting covenant with King David. Now, there was a few pieces of scripture that we read. But if you can get slide two ready, Mark. We looked at 2 Samuel, and that's what we're going to look at specifically now. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. And chapter 7. Verse 12 and 13. And this is what it says. Verse 12. This is the prophecy given to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So let's just go over that again and remind ourselves of some of those important bits of information from those two verses. So I will set up your seed, which is singular, after you, who will come from your body. So this is a physical birth of some description, descendant, a physical descendant. And I will establish his kingdom. So God will establish the kingdom of this seed. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So whoever this descendant is going to reign on a throne forever. So we already know, looking at this, this is someone special that we're talking about. So when we read this covenant, we realize, because we're going to jump to Acts chapter 2 now, so flick forward there. We're going to see that that was confirmed to be established, that covenant, in Jesus himself. So slide 3, please, Mark. Now, all I've done, if you know, I've just put up the scripture references, preferring that you just read your own Bibles that you came with today. Acts chapter 2, verses 29. Now, before I read this, we read this last time. But many modern versions do not have the words that are contained in verse 13. I'll read those out. So verse 29 says this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, that Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I suppose the significant parts of those verses there are contained in verses 30 and 31, where the apostle Peter is really just in his sermon. He is explaining that all this Davidic covenant was confirmed in Jesus, that he'd sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins according to his flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So we see that that Davidic covenant was confirmed, and that's what we covered in our second session. So today, I'd like us to turn our attention to a heavenly king. That's the title for this session. And really, we're going to establish something that I think probably all of us take for granted, but I think if you dig into the scriptures, it's not so readily available, the information. In fact, there's a lot of people that would question whether Jesus was a king, whether he was an earthly king, and when does his rule start, and where will his throne be? All these are questions that are eagerly debated amongst people in their blogs and their websites on the internet. So this evening we want to establish from Scripture, is Jesus a king? What kind of a king? Was he a suffering servant? Or was he a conquering king? So up to now, we're just laying a foundation, really, for the rest of the series. So it's important as we switch to slide 4, that when we consider the Messiah, that we try and get some kind of idea of how people in the first century might have viewed the Messiah. What were his expectations? What were their expectations of the Messiah? What would he bring to the table? And so it turns out that people had this particular view that the Messiah, when he comes, would fulfill the Davidic covenant. Many people were, they understood this. But they, because they saw it directly, that the Messiah would directly come as a descendant of David, there was a lot of people that thought that he would carry on David's way of being a king. See, that is that he would rule as David ruled, that his kingdom, the kingdom of this king, this Messiah, would look like David's kingdom, and he would rule on David's throne. I mean, after all, this is what the Davidic covenant seems to indicate. But because David, as you might remember, was known as a warrior, in fact, it was one of the reasons why God said that David shouldn't build him a physical house of worship, was because that he was a warrior. And then that passed on to his son Solomon, who then did go on to build a place of worship for the Lord. But their expectations of first century Jews was that the Messiah would come whenever he was going to come, but he was going to carry on the rule and the reign of King David. So that's what they were looking for. And Jews today, I think I might have said this in one of our previous sessions, they look back on the rule and the reign of King David as the golden era. And that's something that all Jews returned to. They wanted to return back to, So was this coming Messiah, was he going to be a suffering servant or a conquering king? Sorry, I'm a bit lost on the slides. I think, did I say slide 4? That is slide 4, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right, sorry.
Next one is that.
That one is that one. Okay, all right. Sorry, what did you say? Oh, no, I haven't got that on there, have I? Forget about the road to Emmaus. Now,
go back.
All right, No. I did cut that out. Originally, I'll tell you why. Is because unexpectedly, on the preaching road, so I was down to preach the week after next, but I've had to switch it to this weekend. And this weekend, I'm going to talk about people on the road to Emmaus, and I didn't want to duplicate that information, so I've cut that out. So you'll get to hear that on Sunday. So anyway, continuing. So this is what the first century Jews were looking for. They were looking for a ruler, not all of them, but a good portion of people were looking after this Messiah, whenever he may arrive, to look like the rule and the reign of King David. And even as we go into slide 6, even the disciples were confused about this. During the 40 days that Jesus spent with the disciples after his resurrection, they had this conversation, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 1 and verses 5 to, well, I've got 5 to 8 here. Yeah, let's do 5 to 7 as I've put on there, 5 to 7. So, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we see that the disciples in verse 6, they were really fixed on, they knew what that Jesus had died. He was crucified very publicly, that he was buried, and that he rose again and spent that time with them. So they can see that he had been resurrected from the dead. And yet they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they clearly didn't know what to expect from the Messiah now going forward. And I suspect that a lot of the time, a lot of these people with this image of the Messiah carrying on David's rule, you must remember that they were under Roman occupation from before Jesus was born. In actual fact, rather surprising when I looked up more specifically, their rule continued for hundreds of years after. I didn't think it was that long, but it was. So it was hundreds of years after that. But then the Muslims fought for Jerusalem. They occupied the territory for a long time. But before that, every time that Israel took a wrong course, then God's judgment would come on, and they had enemies that were going in there and slaying them and taking them away and so on. They were always being ruled, well, not always, but a lot of the time they were being ruled and taken captive. And so they obviously had all this in mind, and so putting all of this, they must have put all of this weight on the Saviour, the Messiah, who would come along and just restore Israel and put all their enemies underfoot. I think that was their hopes and their expectations. But in verse 8, Jesus puts them right. He doesn't address their preconceptions. He says this in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus had a different agenda from what they might have already been thinking. So we come to this this position now where the Messiah is not really kind of going in a way that their expectations might have led them up to this point, even those that closely followed and were disciples of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Slide 7, please. So was this Messiah going to be a political figure? Was he going to be a man of war if he was going to put underfoot the Roman Empire, the might of the Roman Empire, and all of others, the nation of Israel's enemies? Well, let's go back to one of our foundational texts. If you want to turn to Isaiah. Oh, you're not going to read that. So it's Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 7, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do now. I'm going to purposefully leave out a word or two, right? And you've got to spot which words I leave out. I'm sure it'll be fairly straightforward. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, this is talking about the coming Messiah, the prophecy of his rule and reign. Verse 7, of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right, can anyone see what word I might have left out?
Peace.
Peace. Well done. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So we've got this idea now that was always been there for the Jews to read and understand for themselves. But his government was going to be a government of peace and not a government and rule of war. And interestingly, I'm not sure why I've got slide 8 here. Mark, you might as well put it up. I don't think I can't have anything on there. Okay. So during my preparation for this evening's session, I came across this quote, and I found it interesting enough to include it just to kind of form our thoughts as we go forward in the session. This author writes this: "It is not hard to see that as the Jews treated their Messiah, so Christians treat Jesus today. Many make him into a cosmic bellboy, delivering blessings and solving all problems. Theirs is the Jesus of name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel. Others who have strong convictions about social justice make a Jesus to their liking. Still others, the premillennialists, have him coming back to be head of a revived Jewish kingdom at the end of time. The lesson for us is that we, too, are tempted to form the Messiah into our own image. Let us see clearly Jesus in a balanced and political way." So regardless of whether you agree or disagree with the views that this particular writer put down, I think the emphasis here is that as Christians today, we can be complicit in making our Christ, our Saviour, into an image that we form, that we find comfortable, as opposed to seeing for what it says in the Scriptures. There are people that find certain things that Jesus said and Jesus did, they find them to be offensive. And so they try to reinterpret Scriptures and so on. But as we see, we must be careful when we take the Scriptures and we form an opinion, that we make sure that that opinion is formed in Scripture. And so now we come to our first and only breakout session. And I'm going to have two questions in this. So I think with the numbers that we've got, if we can form two groups, perhaps. Well, we've got 11 people, so two groups of six or something like that, if we can do that. And then I'll read out the first question. Do you want to form groups? Go on, get into little groups, a little turn around and talk to one another. Be friendly, Carol. So I'll read out the questions. They're fairly open and straightforward this session. All right. So first question then, I'll read it out. Even if you can read that, I'll still read it. So what are the reasons the religious leaders did not see Jesus for who he was? I think I might have left a word out on that question. Yeah, so I'll read it again. So what are the reasons that religious leaders did not see Jesus for who he was? Now, I'd like the discussion between you just to not just stick within the confines of what we have spoken of this evening, but feel free just to kind of open the doors and just explore the reasons that you think biblically why they might not have seen Jesus for who he was.
Religion.
Okay, so you've ready then, Graham? All right. So I hope we came up with lots of different things that are not just contained in the scriptures. I don't know what you were talking about. I'm sure you would have come up with things like the religious leaders of the day felt threatened by Jesus. Perhaps that, well, he didn't come up through our ranks. He's not one of us. The other thing that came to mind for me, just as a general thing, is that Jesus, when he often rebuked them, called them a brood of vipers, and that their just hearts are filled with evil. And the Bible says that, you know, those that aren't, they haven't come to light, they don't know him as Lord and Saviour, their hearts are darkened, so they wouldn't recognise him as the Messiah. And of course then Jesus in the Gospel of John says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. So therefore, if you are not of his fold, you won't hear his voice and recognise him as Messiah. Those are just a couple of things that came to my mind. So anyway, another question during this one and only breakout session. This is the next question. What are some dangers for Christians today in not properly understanding the Holy Scriptures? So this is, oh, well done, Mark. Is that number 10? Yeah. What are some dangers for Christians today in not properly understanding the Holy Scriptures? So this is wide open. Just talk about any dangers that you think Christians might run into today because they do not properly understand or take the time to know the Holy Scriptures. May I suggest just think about the most important ones maybe to start off with, the most foundational ones?
Actually, it's
Okay, let's get ready to wrap this up then. That last question. Hope you had a good session. I'm sure you could have gone anywhere you wanted. Just a couple of things came from the top of my head, which I think I heard both groups discussing. See, if we didn't, as Christians, properly understand the scriptures or even read them, take the time to study them, even on a light basis, we might not know how someone gets saved. What is required for salvation? How do you lead someone to be saved? Can you, as Alan mentioned this morning, can you lose your salvation? In fact, and we have denominations that are divided over this, is salvation by works, or is it by grace, or is it a mixture of both? Or even, are we still sinners? What counts as a sin these days? Are Christians absolved from sinning because of the work of Christ? Or are we free to live exactly how we want, regardless of any consequences? So all these kind of things are actually challenges in our churches and different denominations today. They all discuss it, they all have different views. So it's really important that we do take the time to study the scriptures so we can know those answers, plus the ones, no doubt, that you have covered in your discussion. So as we just continue then, I want to look more clearly, more closely at and establishing the evidence for Jesus as King. This is slide 11. And this is not for us. This is not an academic question. It's not merely an academic question. It's a personal one for us. Because the person of whom we speak, we have an intimate relationship with. He is someone that is our personal saviour. He is, as we see it, our Lord and King. And this Lord and King, this saviour, will abide forever. And we have the promise that we will abide with him for all eternity. So it's important to see, it's important to see clearly King. How will he rule? From where will he rule? And we'll come on to that in the next session. Will he rule on the earth? And when will his reign begin? And you might be surprised to find out that none of the answers to those points are straightforward. People have different views on those points, and we'll cover those as we go, as they come up. But let's go back to the scriptures, just to kind of help us on that journey. We'll go back to these scriptures that we read in a previous session. We'll go back to this discussion, this trial of Jesus, the question that Pontius Pilate asked of Jesus. And this is in, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And this is John chapter 18. So Jesus has been questioned by Pilate. And John chapter 18, verse 36 says this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I think it's really interesting that in this is the most direct, by not the rigid religious leaders, by Pontius Pilate on behalf of the Roman Empire. There he is, sitting in judgment, as he has over all of that area. And he wants to know what this man is guilty of, because remember, the Pharisees delivered him without a particular charge, but said that he was a man guilty and worthy of death. So he said, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that might help you start forming your opinions of some of the points I mentioned earlier. If Jesus is king, how will he rule? From where will he rule? Will he rule on the earth? And when will his reign begin? If we wanted to study this particular trial and this time that Jesus underwent being questioned by various people, you will find pieces of it in all four Gospels. And really, you should take the time to study and look through all four Gospels. If you have one of these Harmony of the Gospels in the back of your Bible somewhere, then that will just lead you to the various places that are connected with this particular time. But it will give you a full picture of what went on, what Jesus went through, and who the various people that he spoke to, and what they asked him to, and then what they asked of him, and how Jesus responded, and what happened to him. But I think the question here that we want to focus in on is when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply is actually quite a technical one. Because if we stripped it down to not the words that are put in our English Bibles, so it makes it more understandable for us when we read it, and we strip it down, we get just two words that we can say are a direct equivalent in English. And he says, Jesus' reply is, "You say." So it's almost like saying, "Well, that's what you said." That's it. You could then follow up in your imagination by saying, "That's not what I'm saying." So it didn't directly affirm what he was saying. However, in the time, in the period, when people would say, "You say," whilst the words weren't themselves categoric, it was taken to mean in the affirmative. So Jesus was saying that, yes, he was a king, and for this reason that he was born. However, from Pontius Pilate's viewpoint, this is the thing that led Pilate to then go out to the Jews and say, I find no guilt in him. Because Jesus said quite clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm sure all Pontius Pilate wanted to know, to see if Jesus was guilty of anything, is whether he stood against the Roman emperor. If he stood against him, then he was guilty. But he wasn't. He didn't even stand against the religious rulers, saying that he was currently king of any earthly realm. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So let's move on from that a little bit. And when we return back to this Davidic covenant, and we talk about the seed that was going to inherit this throne, we have to hone in on this word inheritance, because it's from the time of David that the, let's say, the physical throne or the rule over the Jewish nation was by inheritance. But the title of Messiah was synonymous with the other title that we hear in the Bible, or read in the Bible, the Son of David. Now, what person do we know that was often referred to as the Son of David? Jesus, yeah. And it wasn't just in terms of this relationship on him fulfilling the prophecies, where it's talked about the seed, but also it was common among the people that they knew that the Messiah was the Son of David. And I can't remember now which gospel it was, but there was a person that cried out after Jesus, and then cried out to him, exclaiming, Son of David, and he was seeking Jesus for... Was it? I'll take that, Carol, thank you. So the Son of David is synonymous with the Messiah. So we know that Jesus, through inheritance, through this line, this descendancy of David, is fulfilled in Jesus. So as we near into the end of this session, slide 13, we're just going to look at another scripture, which is again familiar to us, Matthew chapter 2. And all we're trying to establish is that was Jesus a king? And was he a king according to the scriptures? Matthew chapter 2. And we read this in our first session. Verse 1 says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So their question to King Herod was, we have come to seek he who has been born king of the Jews. They were clearly looking for someone that was worthy of that title as king, and a king from birth. But more than that, it's quite interesting that, in fact, let me get to it myself. Right, so in verse 4, we read this. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, I want you to note the connection here. The wise men asked Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod understood that as, when he got his people together, his wise men, his council, where was the Christ to be born? And this was not another uncommon thing, that to know that the Christ was the king. Herod never saw a separation between the two. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, then you are the king. So we're establishing here that Jesus was seen to be born as king from his birth. He was king from his birth. So at the beginning of this, I asked you the question, who today has this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And you all rightly said Jesus. Brownie points to you all. But something to note that sometimes in our minds, we may, for whatever reason, want to separate these two titles, King and Lord. But when you start to look at it more closely, you see that the attributes of both align. Because a king and a lord both have an authority over something. And perhaps, and this is only my off the top of my mind, perhaps this is why when we read this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not saying two separate things. It's like saying that they're both the same thing. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only difference is that we might make in our mind in terms of a king, an earthly king, is that he has supreme authority, but only over the realm in which he governs. So whatever nation that might be.
I think you'll find in the Middle Ages that the king was actually
called Lord. Yes. Have you read my notes? Oh, because I'm going to be giving some examples of this.
Sorry, I'll go on now.
No, you're just ahead of your time, Graham.
It's believed that Christ is King of Kings, that the Lord will try and emphasize he's the King of all the
earthly kings.
And then when he says Lord of Lords, he's trying to emphasize actually spiritual powers in that second. Like, he's Lord above all the false gods.
Yeah.
I think that's what I
see Lord
of Kings.
Lord of Lords, right. Okay. Valid point. I think it was just, I don't know, he just knew, Graham. That's all right. So I just want to give you two examples of in Scripture where these two things are used interchangeably in an earthly term. So in other words, from an earthly perspective. So King David referred to God as his king in Psalm 5. So if you want to get home, read Psalm 5, and he refers to God as his king. Another example is Abner in 2 Samuel. He calls David, King David, his lord and king. And I'm positive, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm quite sure that even David referred to Saul as his lord in the scriptures. So what I'm trying to say is, you're a king and a lord are closely aligned, and the attributes of each of those are really just determined about depending on to whom you are referring, and to the extent if it's an earthly king or lord of the, you know, their size of their realm, the boundaries of which in which they govern. If in times past, again, Graham mentioned this about kings of the past. I think today, although we have a queen as a head of state, she doesn't really rule like a monarch of yesteryear, of centuries past, where they had absolute rule over their own realm. And I just wonder that if we were living in that time, if we were summoned by the king, how would we deal with that? Would we drop what we're doing and we would heed what the king summon and go? Or would we be inclined to just say, well, I'll get round to it, let him know that I'll be there in a couple of days, I've just got some things to do first. Well, I hope, you know, we'll all agree that in that time that there was a certain fear when the reigning monarch summoned you that you did it post haste. You did not hang about. And whatever the king commanded you to do, that's the thing that you did, without question. So. Well, thanks for that pessimistic view. All right. It possibly couldn't be. Oh, Sally, I've heard about you. You've done really well. Good and faithful servant. No, all right. Okay, off with the head then. All right. Okay. But the fact is that you rightly said, though, is that there would be a fear, though. And funnily enough, Proverbs has something to say about this. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 8, I'll read it for you. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Now that's power and authority. When you can make the court before you so scared just by your glance because of the extent of your power and your authority, then that is power and authority indeed. So why is it then? And I make this kind of, I bring up these examples of being subject to a monarch, a king of yesteryear, because I don't think we get a sense today in our country. And perhaps even in other countries where they do have a monarch ruling, there may not be that same sense that we had in times gone past. But this I will say. And, you know, you... Tell me what you think. Do we have the same fear towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when it comes to following his will and his wishes today?
Can I just say that word fear, in that context, I personally, whether I'm lucky or not, look at it as love. Fearfully and wonderfully made. No, I'm lovingly and wonderfully made. You know, it's not really a fear.
Okay. Yeah.
But he tells it to them as a demonstrative to say, here's what you should be doing if you're greedy of him, so do that, so I can
see
it. But that's post-conversion, and I would liken that with Jeremiah 32, I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me. I think when Ezekiel spoke about the new hearts, David spoke about Jeremiah, I think the new heart is the core of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Any other alternative, because Jesus is so irresistible to us, because we love him, as Graham said, it's based on love. Any other alternative would be our earthly destruction in every area of our life. It would be chaos.
Hmm.
And so I think actually that's how Jesus peacefully rules the kingdom. And that's why I do see the kingdom, I personally do see a thing coming now since, I would say, the resurrection. And I'll say that we're in that now, and people might say, well, why is there wars in the world still? And I think that's all part of that God's a place for that. That's all part of the gathering the wheat into the it's all part of his wrath.
Yeah, I think there's a distinction to be made in general terms, whether it's a respectful fear, I mean, it's still a fear, but it's a respectful fear, as a child would have a fear for their father and his authority, rather than a dreadful fear, a fear of dread and punishment, you know, an ultimate, you know, if we were talking about the ultimate dread was is being cast into the lake of fire. So that's a different kind of fear altogether. I think the scripture is clear that because if you looked at all that, if you did a word study and looked at about fear, you would see many scriptures that said about fearing God and doing his will. But you'd also find scriptures in the New Testament says, do not fear. Now, the way that you reconcile that is that God is saying, fear him and him alone. All other fear, do not fear. I think that's just like a general rule. God is the one to whom we fear. Do not fear those that can kill the body, the flesh, but fear him that can destroy both the spirit and the flesh. Okay, so let's conclude then. Let's conclude. I'll skip that little bit there. So in our next session, we're going to focus on Christ's kingdom, and we're going to look specifically, really hone in on the throne of David from which Christ will rule. So confirming then, this is one last scripture, confirming that Jesus is the eternal Lord and King today. I'm going to read this scripture out to you. You might want to make a little note if you want to reference it again when you get home. And I'm going to read from 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 and verses 13 to 16. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. And it says this, verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I just want to pause there, because we just looked at that earlier on. What is this good confession that has been pointed out here? And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, was it not the admission that he was a king? Verse 14, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own name. He who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So I'll leave that there. Verse 15, which will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.